growing up, you quickly learn to have a radar for who is in and who is not. And growing up as a boy in middle school and high school, one of those quick dividing lines that you realize exists are those who start on the sports team and those who ride the bench. Those who are starters have the fame and the attention of the school and the support, and those on the bench, much less so. And that was my view growing up until I got into high school and started playing sports, and then I found myself on the sideline and found out that there was another division. It wasn't just those who started and those who were on the sidelines, but there was a division even between those who were on the sidelines as to who would play, because there was usually on the sidelines a group who had resigned themselves to the fact that they were not going to play. That it was just going to be their role to stand by while everyone else played, who had been so frustrated by their performance, who felt like the coaches were against them, that they are often those who are the quickest to sit down. They were often the ones furthest away from the coach. And then there was the group who had not yet lost hope. There was the group that was hoping they might be put into action. And they were the ones that weren't sitting down. They were the ones standing up. They were the ones cheering the loudest. They were the ones that would work to get closest to the coach so that if the coach started to look for someone to go into the game, that they would be ready to jump into action. But those who were resigned because of failure and disappointment found themselves sitting in resignation. But those who had hope were standing ready for action. And for many of us who have been playing the game of life, who have experienced a lot of losses, who have experienced a lot of conflicts, who have felt that our best efforts are not good enough, often find ourselves in the position of those riding the bench, sitting there in resignation. My efforts don't seem to accomplish what I want. I'm not going to gain victory. Why should I bother? But the gospel, brothers and sisters, frees us from the sloth of resignation. This resignation that sin and its consequences have wrought. Because the gospel says that the world and its sin and the consequences is not the only reality, but that the reality that Jesus entered into this world, died for our sins and for their consequences, and has given us new life, promises victory, promises us strength after strength, renewed mercies to engage those battles on the field of life. So that the gospel frees us from being resigned and allows us to stand up ready for action. Because it's not our past failures that define us, but it is the gospel hope in Jesus Christ that motivates us to be used of him for his glory. The gospel frees us to stand up ready for action. We see Paul standing up in stark contrast to Cephas, ready to act in this passage. He stands up publicly for the Gentile believers in Antioch, and this is a depiction, first and foremost, how the gospel frees and enables us to stand up for one another. Verse 11 tells us this, that Cephas had come to Antioch. Now, remember, Cephas, otherwise known as the Apostle Peter, spent most of his time in Jerusalem, and we don't know why he is in Antioch. It might have been because of persecution. It might have been because the church in Antioch was growing in a profound way, or because they had sent money to Jerusalem. We don't know why he was there, but we do know what he had been doing there. Verse 12 says us that before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, remember, this is profound. Peter grew up as a Jew, and if you were a Jew, you had certain Old Testament laws that defined what you ate, what was clean, and what was unclean, and so it was incomprehensible to eat with a Gentile. because it would make you unclean. It would make you unfit to worship God. You would have to offer sacrifice to be cleansed if you did something. And yet it is also profound because this reminds us of what Acts chapter 10 tells us, that Peter went to a certain God-fearer by the name of Cornelius, who wanted to receive the gospel and be baptized. And Peter was wrestling with this, and Christ gave him a vision of unclean animals that came down from heaven, and Peter was instructed to kill and eat. And Peter was like, "Yes, Lord, I'll do exactly what you say." No, you remember what Peter did? He resisted, Lord. He said, "No, Lord, I would never do such a thing." God had to command him again to take and eat. And he awoke from that vision to understand that the gospel was not just going to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, and he ate with Cornelius. And so we see him now in Antioch with a group of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, that he's been eating with them, that he's been experiencing fellowship, that he is saying, "You are clean and acceptable." Until some men come from James. We'll talk about what those men from James might have said or what they might have done, but the result is clear. Verse 12 says that after these men came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And it is this act of separation and withdrawal that Paul addresses in verse 14. He says, "How can you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Because what Peter is communicating by this action of withdrawal is that you are not good enough for fellowship, that your presence taints me and makes me unacceptable to God because you are unacceptable to God. He's not just not spending time with them. He is making a proclamation about their worthiness and potentially about their salvation as he withdraws from them. Now, is that necessarily what Peter meant to communicate? Maybe not explicitly. We don't have no recording of Peter saying you're not saved or you're not worthy, but out of fear, he takes an action that communicates loud and clear to this group of believers that has supported the church at Jerusalem, this group of believers who has sent out Paul and Barnabas on missionary journeys, that they are not acceptable. And so Paul confronts him and he calls him out on it. He stands up because of the gospel for the others. But for him to do so, we must track the gospel path to this moment of confrontation. Because for Paul to stand up to Peter, who is prime among the apostles, who has great influence, who walked with Jesus, some things had to happen in order for Paul to be informed by the gospel in such a way that he has this conversation. The first thing he has to do is he has to align with the others. If he's going to stand up for the other, he must first align with the others. Because remember, Paul is not a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was one that excelled beyond all of the peers among the Pharisees. He has far more in common with Peter than he does the Gentile believers in Antioch. A culture, a history, a lineage in line with Peter and not the Gentiles in Antioch. But he sees what Peter is doing and what it is communicating about the people standing, and thus what it is communicating about the gospel. This is the gospel lived out, isn't it? To identify. Philippians 2 says Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing so that we might be saved. Hebrews tells us he became a great high priest and experienced our suffering and weakness so that he could represent us to God. The gospel frees us to stand up for the weak and the powerless and the other, because the gospel teaches us to identify with them because we are them and Christ identified with us. Paul had to identify with the Gentile believers in order to stand up for them, but he had to more than understand them or put himself in their shoes, but to actually speak up for them. And verse 14 says that he confronts Peter, but it makes it clear that he did this before them all. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all. There's a twofold reason for him to confront them publicly, because this was well known, this was public sin, and public sin, especially by leaders, needs to be confronted publicly. But also, in doing so, he was acknowledging just how hard it would have been for the Gentile believers to stand up to Peter. Christianity started with the Jews, and Peter is a Jew. Christianity was spread first through the disciples, the apostles, and Cephas was an apostle. How could those treated as unacceptable argue their case that they should be acceptable? How can they argue that the one that has rejected them should accept them? How could these Gentile believers in Antioch go to Peter, who ate with Jesus, who saw him raised from the dead, who proclaimed the good news? How could they, in their standing as Gentiles who have been rejected by Peter, say, accept us? Jesus has made us acceptable. Eat with us. Love us. Treat us as your brothers and sisters. And Paul sees them in their weakness and sees them in this place of voicelessness and powerlessness, and not only understands them, but speaks up for them. We have a responsibility to stand up for ourselves and take responsibility. But some of us can't. Some of us don't have the power. Some of us don't have the strength. Some of us don't know how. And Paul, who has been so shaped by the gospel, identifies with these people and understands the pursuing love of Christ received by them and Peter, and it compels Paul to not just send them positive vibes, to not just say, I feel for you, but to speak on their behalf. Because this is what Jesus did for us, is it not? What he does for us as a great high priest interceding for us with God. We who were without a voice to God because our voices are polluted by sin. In our rebellious status, he speaks for us, the voiceless. We're dead in our sins, and not only dead, but actively rebellious. And so Jesus speaks up for us. Imagine a person in a courtroom arguing a case before the judge, accused of murder, defending himself as the blood still drips from his hands. What voice would that person have for their defense? Unless someone spoke for them. What voice did we have with God before Jesus identified himself with us, lived a life among us, and sacrificed himself for us so that we could be acceptable and heard by God? How could the Gentiles be heard? They couldn't. But Paul, who understood what Jesus did for him in the gospel, does it for them to stand up for them. And so in the reflection of the character of Christ and the good news of the gospel, we stand up for one another, particularly the weak and the voiceless. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is never abstract. It is always relational. It is always active. It is always good news for people, to people. Even in what we call the covenant of redemption, in which the Trinity works out this plan of redemption, it is God making a plan with his Son to be carried out according to the strength of the Spirit. Good news among people to people. And if we are called to proclaim the good news to people, we must do it for their sake and on their behalf. Are there those within the community of God's people that we allow the church to say, you have no standing with us? Are we allowing some to suffer in silence instead of speaking good news to them and on their behalf to others? And if this is based in the gospel on the good news that God came to save sinners and rebels and the dead, we must not only speak up for those that are already our brothers and sisters, but those who are lost and voiceless, who need to be protected and understand that they have dignity and that they can have the promise of redemption in Christ. Are the voiceless only worthy of a voice once they're good enough? That's not the gospel. The unborn, the disabled, the elderly don't deserve our voice more than anyone else does. But what God says about them and what Christ has done for them says they do deserve a voice. And so as we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves and have received the undeserved voice of God, it is our call to speak up on behalf of those who cannot stand up and speak for themselves. Let me put some legs on this. Let me make this concrete. Brothers and sisters, it is fully the prerogative of our civil government to establish what is necessary for national security and to maintain our borders and even to turn away refugees. That is the prerogative of the civil government, but that is not the prerogative of Christ's church. The government has its powers, but it is not within the prerogative of the church to quiet the voices of those seeking refuge and help. Because we were those people, because Christ himself was that person. We are called to stand on the gospel and therefore to stand up for one another, because that is what Christ did for us. And if we are to stand up for one another because of what the gospel says, we understand that we will often be called to stand up to others who are caught in sin. We are called and freed in the gospel to stand up to those in sin, even those in power and those with influence. Paul confronts and states his opposition to the face of Peter. Verse 11 makes it clear, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why is this here? Paul is making it clear that he has always said that Jesus is sufficient for salvation. And thus, this opposition to Peter's rejection of the Gentiles is a confirmation that he has always believed that the gospel is for the Gentiles and that they don't have to become Jews to be saved. Remember, this is what's going on in the book of Galatians, that people are saying that Paul has made up that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but what we really need are works and to be like Jews. That's why this passage is here. Yet a lot of is written about this scene in church history because, A, people want to see the church as having different poles, that there was those that followed Peter and James, and then there was those that followed Paul, and that the church was not really united under Christ, but it's always been at war with one another. And others look at this passage and want to use this as an opportunity to say, look how arrogant and prideful and angry Paul was as a person. I think what that does is it shows us how uncomfortable we are with conflict. Because we can be so uncomfortable when people confront us in our sin. And we have seen others violently confronted in their sin, and so it often makes us so very uncomfortable, and so we project that onto this passage. But I would argue that if Paul's motivation is for the gospel applied to the body of Christ, that he has to act for the peace and purity of the church here, that he has to speak up to Peter, that the gospel compels him to stand up to those in sin. Because Peter's actions are literally dividing up and segregating the body of Christ. Remember, this isn't just what Peter is doing, but he's having an influence among the church. Verse 12 says, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter's actions are having influence throughout all of the church. It is being divided up. The Jew, just not just Peter saying you're not good enough, but all the Jewish Christians in Antioch are saying you're not good enough. And so the gospel that says that we are one body, that we are acceptable in God's sight only for what Jesus has done on our behalf, has to be defended. And those that threaten that through their sin must be confronted. Because as the passage says, they are those that are not in step with the gospel. Well, let me be clear here that standing up to one another is not standing over one another. It is not attacking one another, nor is it running away from one another. Standing up is an acknowledgement of the image of God and the agency and the capacity of God to change people according to his word. When we confront people, we love them because we believe that by the power of God, they might change. When we don't confront someone, we believe that they are so trapped in sin, that sin is so powerful that what we say can't have a difference, that God and what his word says can't have a difference. Well, think of the ways that Paul could have addressed this. If this was going on, Paul could have just written about what Peter was doing, right? He could have just talked about how he didn't like what Peter was doing. But what it depicts here is not him talking about him, not him gossiping about him, but him confronting him. And also, it shows us that we don't know the outcome, right? It just ends with him saying, "How can you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And we don't know the resolution of the matter. Paul is not saying, "Look how I defeated Peter and he cowered and he ran away." The likelihood is that there was still conflict and tension even as the book of Galatians was written, as the church was trying to work this out. The likelihood is that this is much of what led to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, as they were saying, "How do Jews and Gentiles live?" The point is that Paul knew that the gospel needed to be defended, and so he spoke to the error within his brother and he left it there. He was not trying to defeat Peter, he was trying to speak the truth. He was not trying to win the battle, but he was trying to confront falsehood. Peter's actions condemned him, and out of love, Paul would not leave him in that place of condemnation either. The point is to fight against sin having its way through us and others. And we have to confront sin because we are called to defend the weak. We have to confront sin because we love people and know God will hold them accountable. Because we believe that the good news of the gospel is good news because apart from its saving accomplishments, we are destined to punishment and to hell. It is good news because sin is dealt with, not because sin doesn't exist. And so to not confront those in sin, to not stand up to those in sin, is not to love them and to be satisfied to see them trapped in sin and error. Dr. C. Edmondson writes, "We don't fight or hate people. We love them by grace and truth. We fight against principalities." There is a difference. Paul isn't fighting Peter. Paul is confronting the sin at work through Peter. And so he comes to the line to make that clear. Think about it this way. Kids, can you help me remember the rules to dodgeball? How many sides are there usually in a game of dodgeball?
Two.
Okay. And can you run all over the court in order to throw a ball at your enemy? You stay on your side, okay? There's usually a line, right, that divides the two sides. What happens if you stand at the very back end of your side and try to get people out on the other side? It's not going to happen. Why not? What's going to happen to that ball? Huh? It's going to fall short, right? It's not going to come there. And what happens if you pursue them into their side? What happens to you?
You get hit.
the best way to engage in dodgeball, to make sure your ball gets to their side and accomplishes its task, is to come up to the line, right? As close as you can to the line to throw that ball. Now, does that feel comfortable? Is it scary? Why is it scary to come up to the line? Because you don't want to get hit. Guys, sometimes this is the way we talk to other people, right? We know something needs to be said, but we go to the very back end and we say it so softly, or we barely speak it at all, so it barely gets across the line. It doesn't hit the mark. And others of us are so quick to confront people and to damage them because what they've done, we're like those crossing the line, and we eradicate the effect of what we're trying to do because we've invaded their territory and we've denied their agency. The gospel says that we are to speak the truth, and God changes the hearts of men. And the gospel allows us to confront people and trust God with what happens. This passage is not an overt description of how to do conflict. It's not prescriptive, but it does call us to examine our hearts and ask whether we would speak to someone in authority, someone with power, someone with influence, particularly in the church, to confront sin. Would we care enough for them to confront their sin? Would we care enough for those whom their sin is hurting to stand up to them? Not because we are better, not in order to diminish them, but that they might be freed in the gospel and freed from harming others. One way the church has been really good at standing up from the other and for the voiceless is speaking up for the unborn. This week there was the March for Life, a beautiful depiction of the church standing up and confronting the mistreatment of the unborn. But the question is, how willing are we to speak to those who put those women in that position? How good are we at confronting men who treat women as objects to be used and then cast aside? How often do we confront men and speak to the fact that they are to be responsible for their actions? To not do to women in such a way that they cannot provide for those women that were put in those situations. The reality is, those that find themselves in that position almost never want to be there. And they're never there without the action of an irresponsible man. And so while we must speak up for the voiceless unborn, we must speak up to those that would mistreat women and care so poorly for those unborn lives at the same time. We, freed from the gospel, can have the courage to confront sin and stand up to those trapped in it. And if at this moment you are feeling tension, you say, yeah, but you know, I've spoken to someone in sin and they haven't responded. Can I trust myself to confront other people? I hate confrontation. Who are we to stand up for? How do we do this well? What allows us to speak up for others, what allows us to speak up to those, even in power caught in sin, is to do it standing up on the firm foundation of the truth of the gospel. Paul confronts Peter on how he and others are not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. That's what verse 13 tells us. It says, verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all." This is one of those beautiful word pictures we have, because that word there, "they were not in step with the truth of the gospel," is orthopedics. It's the same word that we get orthopedics, right? For to walk right, to walk in a healthy manner. They are walking in a manner that is twisting them, is twisting the body of Christ, instead of walking aright according to the truth of the gospel. Why? Is Peter setting out to condemn these fellow brothers and sisters? Has he forgotten the fact that he recently in history welcomed Titus, as we talked about just last week, to their fellowship a few weeks ago? No, the passage tells us why Peter does this. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. What was happening with Peter and these disciples? What's happening in the church in Antioch? We don't have a lot of surrounding details to help us, but there are two main options here, okay? And either option leaves us with the same understanding, but let's unpack them. The first option is that these men from James are those that come with James and from the church in Jerusalem and are telling Peter that fellowship with the Gentiles is not good because they should be circumcised, they should obey the Old Testament system, and so he needs to stop doing that. Or the possibility being, okay, they can still be Christians, because we remember from last week that Titus wasn't made to be circumcised, but they're going to be Christians over there, and you should be a Christian over here, and so you shouldn't spend time together. And so Peter is responding to the influence and authority of those in Jerusalem, those that would be called the circumcision party, and so he's withdrawing so that he doesn't lose face with them. There's a second option here, which is that circumcision has been a shorthand for the Jews. You notice in the passage that it says that he has fear from the circumcision party. Well, the word party isn't there. The word group isn't there. It's a very understandable attempt to translate the word circumcision because it just says because of his fear of circumcision. And it doesn't mean the act of circumcision, but those who were circumcised are called the Jews, right? Remember, just a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Peter and James were going to be carrying out the gospel to the circumcised, and Paul was going to carry forth the gospel to the uncircumcised. And so the other option here is that those from James are not coming to tell Peter to get in line, but to warn Peter, saying the Jews in Jerusalem are getting zealous and they are getting violent against the church because Christians are fellowshipping with Gentiles. I lean towards the second. I think either is an option. But do you see how fear of being rejected by those who are an influence in the first case, or fear of persecution and violence in the second place, is what is dictating what Peter is doing? The problem is that fear is not the basis of the gospel. Either option is an insufficient reason for Peter's actions. Because the gospel tells us that we are to fear God. And while we honor him, we have no reason to fear his condemnation because of what Christ has done for us. Whatever man may say of us, we are secure in the favor and blessings of God because of what Christ has done for us. And remember, Christ had told Peter that he should take and eat with a Gentile person already. He is allowing fear of men, and what the fear of men would cause him to believe, to dictate. On the first option, he is fearful of what men's opinion says versus Christ. On the second option, he is fearful of the damage that is being done to the church, and he is trying to act on their behalf to protect him. The thing is that Jesus did not promise that the gospel equals comfort. Jesus did not promise that the gospel meant that we would be free of troubles and trials. No, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So either Peter is rejecting the authority of Christ, who told him to eat with Gentiles because he feared the influence of those in Jerusalem, or he sought to alleviate the persecution of those in Jerusalem. And the latter is not a bad thing, to wish that your brothers and sisters weren't experiencing persecution. But for Paul to let it stand, for him to sit on the sidelines while the gospel is perverted, and those saved by the gospel of Christ are told that they are unacceptable to the rest of God's people, takes precedence over alleviating persecution. It is not Paul's pride that is motivating this confrontation or his preference that he stands upon, but the gospel truth that these Gentile believers are saved by Jesus Christ alone. He's saying, Peter, you do not dictate who is saved or what is holy. Jesus does. Peter, your job is not to save the Jerusalem church from persecution as much as you might want to. He is saying, Peter, you are not the Christ. And this is the good news for us, that we are not the Christ. That we are not the Savior of ourselves and not the Savior of others, that Jesus is. And because if we are the Savior of others, we will try to fix others. Jesus called us to be fishers of men, not to be fixers of men. We will try to fix them and to make them like us, to make determinations of who is worthy of saving and who isn't worthy of our time. And either we will destroy those who stand in our way to accomplish their salvation, the salvation that we think is necessary for them, or we will pass over the weak who seem so unworthy that will suck up so much of our time and our energy. And for those who are trapped in sin, we will be tempted to destroy them instead of confronting them because they stand in our way, or we will avoid them because they aren't worth it. The truth of the gospel that they were not walking in line with, the truth of the gospel that is motivating Paul, is that Jesus is the Savior. That he is the one that makes the weak strong. That he destroys the sin within us without destroying us, that we might be saved. He was brought low and laid in a grave that we might stand, that we might stand for the weak, that we might stand against sin, and that we might stand firm because of what he has done. This week we got an inch of sleet. And no one barely noticed up here in New Hampshire, right? It's another day in New Hampshire. Yet think about what that would have done if that had hit Atlanta or Memphis. And how much do we enjoy making fun of our neighbors to the south when they struggle with the ice and the snow? We point and we make fun, but it's understandable because the only option for them is to shut down, right? Because who in Atlanta has salt trucks? Who in Atlanta has cross-country skis ready to go? Who in Atlanta has snowshoes ready to go? Who in Atlanta owns crampons or yik-yaks that they can put on the bottom of their feet? We point and say, you are seem so weak and you seem so troubled, but the reality is they have no ability to stand and get around when it's icy, right? They have no ability to stand when it's snowy. And we feel good about ourselves, but it's because we have those attachments for our shoes because we're ready. It's because we have those cross-country skis. It's because we have those snow tires. It's because we have four-wheel drive that we are not afraid to get up and stand in the snow or walk in the woods or go across the country because we do not have to slip and fall, but we can stand and we can even run because of what we have. And because we have Christ, we do not have to sit on the sidelines when there is injustice, when there is sin, when leaders abuse the weak, when people are divided. But because we have the gospel, we can stand in the most slippery of circumstances and stand on the firm foundation of the gospel. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, help us to stand not in our strength, but in what Christ has done for us. Not in our righteousness, but what Christ has done for us. Not in what is easy for us and for those who are easy for us, but let us stand for all those that you have loved in your Son. Oh, Lord, this is difficult work. It is scary work. But with the security that Christ is our shepherd and we are his sheep, give us confidence to stand up ready to act on behalf of our Savior. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me invite our music team to come forward and lead us in a song of